The following lecture is under copyright by Reformation Christian Ministries and is for your personal use only. It is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. Contact information will be provided at the end of this lecture.
The course is Creeds and Confessions, and this is lecture number one. If you look at the outline of the course, you will see that we are going to begin with some definitions. This course has been taught, or this subject has been written about over the centuries of the church for very good reason. Because the church by nature is a doctrinal church. It is a church of teaching. And teaching is something that bases everything else in the church, lies at the foundation of everything else in the church. We see that very clearly in Acts chapter 2, after the apostle Peter has preached and 3,000 people have joined the church on Pentecost. We read in Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. Notice that they continued steadfastly. That is, not with some wavering, but they continued solidly in the apostles' teaching. And then also in fellowship and breaking of bread, and I believe that here in Acts 2:42, breaking of bread must refer to eating together, not particularly to the Lord's Supper, because the latter part of the chapter says they broke their bread from house to house. But in any case, fellowship and prayer and doctrine are the three works of the church. Notice the doctrine comes first, and we believe that the fellowship of the church is based upon doctrine. The Apostle John in 2 John verse 10 says, "He that comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not allow him into your house nor bid him Godspeed." And so doctrine is at the heart of Christianity. Everything else is based upon teaching. And the reason for that is very simple. If there is not agreement on teaching, if there is not confession of teaching, then the church is going several directions at once. And that is something that we need to avoid at all costs. As a matter of fact, Christ prays and the apostles speak often about the unity of church. And that unity is often mentioned in terms of being of one mind, of not having several ideas about what the truth is or several ideas about what we believe, but that we should all be of one mind. Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, "I have come to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." That was an answer to the question, "Are you a king then?" And so Jesus Christ himself spoke about the truth as being one. He said to the Jews who did not believe in him in John chapter 8, You are of your father the devil, and the works of your father you will do. And what are the works of your father? To believe the lie and not to believe the truth. He said, if you were of God, you would believe me. You would rejoice that I have come. But now I come and tell you the truth, and you cannot believe me because I tell you the truth. So the idea of truth, and of truth as contained and taught in the Word of God, and the idea of truth as being able to be summarized, is at the heart of Christianity. In fact, Christianity is a doctrine. We believe in God the Father, our Creator. We believe in God the Son, our Redeemer. And we believe in God the Holy Ghost, our Sanctifier. And those are all very meaningful words to the Christian. If God is not our Creator, then the Bible is in error. If Christ is not our Redeemer, we are still in our sins. If the Holy Spirit does not apply that redemption to us, then we are of all men most miserable. And so we want to be very careful to understand that Christianity is a doctrine. It is a teaching. Upon that doctrine are, as I have said, based the fellowship of Christians with each other. Those who hold the same doctrine have fellowship with each other. And then, of course, they worship the same God. When Luke talks about prayer there in Acts 2:42, he's talking about prayer as an act of worship. And so the church is one in doctrine, in fellowship, and in worship. And one of the things we have today is the attempt to have worship without true doctrine or without unity in doctrine, the attempt to have fellowship without unity in doctrine, and that ends up in being not Christianity if we reject doctrine eventually, which happens every time. You look at the modern churches in the United States and in Europe today, and doctrine has been thrown overboard, and the church consists of a very weak fellowship that really doesn't have any meaning, and worship has no meaning. That's why so many people don't ever come to church, because there's no doctrine there. If we do not have integrity in biblical doctrine, we are really not going to even have the Church of Jesus Christ. So, the Church has from its beginning, in fact, in the Bible, we have many what we would call creedal statements, summary statements that tell us this is at the heart or this is central to Christianity. I just quoted that one in Acts 2:42. The people continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in prayer. That's kind of a very summarized statement of what was going on in the church. The Apostle Paul, for example, and this is very typical of Paul, is typical of the idea of doctrine. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, that's not all the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches all kinds of things. For example, the Bible teaches a relationship of leadership and subordination between male and female. That's not what Paul says you have to believe to be saved. That's part of the teaching of the Bible, and it's part of biblical orthodoxy, but it is not a summary statement of what the Bible is all about. What the Bible is all about is that those who confess Jesus as Lord and believe in their hearts that God has raised him from the dead will be saved from their sins. That's a doctrinal kind of statement, and so we want to be very clear about that. Well, when we talk about a course on creeds and confessions, we need to deal with some definitions of what we're talking about. This course is often called symbolics, after the Greek word symbolein, which means literally to throw together or to put together. And the idea is to bring opinions together for comparison. That's really the original meaning of the word symbolein. Well, a symbol, therefore, is a product of bringing opinions together. For example, if people have different opinions and they come together and reconcile those opinions, then they might write a symbol of that. What's interesting is that in the early church, the word sacrament was used, the word symbolein or symbolo was used for the sacraments early in the history of the church in the first and second centuries, because the sacraments are not symbols kind of in the modern sense, but in the original sense that they represent, they are tokens of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So a creed is a token of teaching. And here we have to be very careful. When we have words, we could put, for example, all the words in the Bible, we could make a dictionary that has all those words listed in alphabetical order. But they wouldn't say anything. There would be no teaching there. It would simply be a dictionary, like any other dictionary, just a list of words. Well, when we put those words into the order in which they are found in the Scriptures, then we have meaning. Then we have God speaking to us in human language. But the point is that we have to separate what is said from the words, even though the two are intimately connected to each other. And what we're interested here is in what the words say, the truth that the words address or declare. And I think we have to understand the nature of human discourse, of human thought, is that we express propositions in words. It's impossible for us to express propositions or truths without using words. Sometimes people get mixed up on that, and we have some very interesting ideas coming out of the liberal church of today that words can mean different things, and therefore truth is not an issue. Well, of course, that's contrary to the history of Christian teaching. The history of Christian teaching is that words do have meaning. The Apostle Paul talks about the form of sound words, that when we say properly and clearly what we mean, then you have a form of sound words. Well, just because the truth is not the words itself. For example, you and I could say the grass is green. Grass is normally green in summer when it's growing. And so we could say grass is green. Well, grass is green, and that is a true proposition. But the words themselves that say the grass is green are themselves not the green grass. They are an expression, a declaration of the truth that grass is green. And that's what I mean. We use words to express things out there. Just, for example, as we use formulas to express mathematical relationships, 2 plus 2 equals 4. That's a formula, 2 plus 2 equals 4. That is a mathematical expression of a truth out there. We don't think that somehow we have put the two oranges plus the two oranges into the mathematical expression, but we express the truth of numerical reality by using a mathematical formula. In the same way, we express the truth of what we see and feel and touch and know, because we know some spiritual things too. For example, ownership. We say, that is my automobile, which expresses a spiritual relationship between myself and that particular piece of property. And in fact, we go down to the county treasurer or to the county clerk, and we have a title to our automobile. It's written down. Why is it written down? It's expressed in words because we can't see, feel, or touch the spiritual reality that's expressed by those words, just as we cannot see or feel or touch the spiritual reality of love. Excuse me, we had a telephone ring in the background here. But anyway, we cannot express the word love in anything but words. We can't draw a picture of love, for example. We could draw a picture of grass and paint it green, and so we could pictorially represent green grass. But there are spiritual realities, like my relationship to my automobile of ownership, that cannot be expressed in a painting. It can only be expressed by words. There are thousands of things like that, not only love and hate and ownership, but also right and wrong. For example, I might drive off with the automobile to which you have title. I might be stealing the automobile. I might be repossessing it because I come from the finance company and you didn't make your payments. Or I might simply have asked you if I could borrow your car and you have given me permission. So I can drive off with your car under perfectly righteous circumstances. I can drive off with your car and be stealing it. And so we need to recognize that the act itself, the physical act, has a spiritual nature that is related to the physical act, but is also spiritually related to something we call morality, or right and wrong. And of course, Christians get their morality from the Bible. Well, creeds are the same way. They express spiritual truths in words. It's the only way to do that. The only way we can find out what you believe is to ask you in words and have you express that in words. That is the nature of the human condition, of the human mental and communicative process. I believe that that is the most powerful tool that God has given man, the ability to think and then to express those thoughts in words. And I believe God gave us that so that we could listen to His Word and understand what He is saying to us, the spiritual realities of Himself and the things He talks about in our relationships to each other and to the other creatures. Those are all expressed in words. You can't talk about man ruling over the animals without using words. In other words, I'm saying you can't express that. Well, the same thing is true of what we believe concerning the teaching of the Scripture. Not only are creeds then summaries, but they are also expressions of truth that are unable to be expressed in any other way. You and I may express pain with a frown, we express happiness with a smile, but when it comes to expressing what that frown means, then I have to talk. And so it is. When I express what I believe concerning God, concerning my Savior, I have to speak that. I have to have a token of that. Now that's the long way around of saying that creeds are symbols in the sense that creeds are tokens of spiritual realities. They speak words which communicate spiritual realities. They're not of the nature of dictionaries. They're not of the nature of paintings, because paintings can only depict and pictures can only depict physical things. But they are the nature of expressions about spiritual truth. We know about God, not because we can see Him, but because He has revealed Himself in the words of the Bible as being all-powerful, the Creator, who loves us, who sent His Son to die for our sins, who is also perfectly just, and will punish those who do not believe His truth with eternity in hell. So those are very important truths that have to be expressed in a symbol or a token, a creed in the sense of a token, words which express spiritual realities. The second word that we use for creed is the word creed. And it comes from the Latin word credo, which means I believe. Creeds are statements of faith. They often begin, I believe, as the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, and so on. We'll discuss the relationship between faith, what we believe, and confession below. That's quite an intricate and important discussion, but we'll leave that a little bit later on, because we are going to hold to the position that confession or a creed that doesn't express anything isn't a creed. A creed must have content, and that content must, of course, be, for Christians, reflective of what the Bible teaches. But credo simply means I believe, and many of the creeds were written that way. The creed that stands behind our Apostles' Creed was already in use. It's called the Old Roman Creed, and it was already in use by about 120 A.D., maybe a bit later than that, not in the present form, but very close to it, by the way. Just a couple of articles were missing, and it was used as a confession of faith. It was a creed in the sense of it was a confession of faith. Well, the word confession, which we use in English, also comes from Latin. The word con, meaning together, and fratere, which means to acknowledge or to confess. And so to acknowledge with means to acknowledge together. And that's, of course, very close to the idea, which we will see is the New Testament word, the Greek word, which really controls the whole business of confession for Christians. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. Homologeo means to say the same thing. And this Latin word, confession, means very similar. It means to acknowledge together. It means to speak together about the same thing. It means to express what I think the Apostle Paul talks about when he says that we are to be of one mind in the Lord. Well, the word confession then means to acknowledge together. But we've going to the Bible now, we first have to look at the Hebrew, the Old Testament word, yada. By the way, the word confess in the King James Version, which is not holy in itself, but the King James Version is a faithful translation of the Bible, and even though its English is a bit outmoded, it's still a very useful translation from the point of view of looking at how words mean in their original language in the context. For example, we have the word yada in Hebrew, and that's yod, dalet, hey, with a couple of A vowels in it, yada, means to praise, to give thanks, or to confess. In its kal, that's one of the roots of Hebrew, for those who know Hebrew, in the kal, the general active root, it means to praise or to give thanks, even though the active kal root is translated seven times in the King James Version as confess. But the hithpa el, which is the reflexive of yada, means to confess for oneself, or to praise for oneself, or to give thanks for oneself. And then it almost means specifically to confess, to acknowledge with others, to confess openly and truly is the way that it is used generally in the Old Testament. Now, what's interesting about this word yada in its kal and its hithpael usage is that it's used specifically for certain kinds of confession, which I think are not only interesting, but important for us to understand. The first of these has to do with the confession of sins. In the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, and in the book of Joshua, we find yada used almost always with respect to the confession of sins. And so it's an important usage there. By the way, I started to say something a bit ago and didn't finish it. The word confess is used in the Old and the New Testaments in the King James translation 41 times, 41 occurrences, of which about 24 are in the New Testament. So there's a fairly close relationship between the two, even though the Old Testament has considerably more books and words in it. About two-thirds of the Bible, or a little better, is perhaps Old Testament, and the rest is New Testament. So we see that confession comes into its own in the New Testament, but it's not absent at all from the Old Testament. We are talked about confession of sins, not only Israel as a nation, but there's personal confession of sins, which is very important. And so the word confess means to acknowledge freely and openly one's sins in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch and Joshua. Especially in Kings and Chronicles, you have the use of confession of God, confessing that you are one who believes in God. And that is another use of confession, to openly and freely confess the God of the Bible as being my God, as being the God with whom I am in league, let us say, the God that I acknowledge, the God that is to me my God. And then finally, in the Psalms, you have a little twist on that. You have confession to God. Not only confession of God now, but confession to God. And this Hebrew word, yada, is used in all three of those ways then. And so we begin to understand what confession means biblically. It means the confession of sins. It means confession of a truth. Remember we said confession of a truth. Again, you can't see my sins when you walk up to me physically walking down the street. We might walk right past someone who has committed murder, but we never see it because it's not something that guilt, that spiritual nature of the murderer does not appear to us. He looks like an ordinary human being. And very often, people who are intimately acquainted with murderers don't know that they are murderers and say, well, he was a very nice fellow. He's very courteous and always greeted his neighbors and so on. Who would ever think that this person would turn out to be a murderer? Well, see, that's just exactly the point. You can't see that. That's not outward. And yet, so when you and I confess sins, we confess a spiritual truth about us that is not open physically to the physical senses. Well, the same thing is of God. We cannot see God. And so to confess God, to indicate that I believe in God and that God is my God, which, by the way, is the heart of the covenant. I will be your God and you shall be my people. The confession of the covenant people is that God is our God, that he has taken us to be his people. And you find that throughout the Bible, by the way, that idea of what it means to be God's people. It's perhaps best summarized in Revelation 21, verse 3. Very Old Testament covenant language. God will dwell among his people, and he will be their God, and they shall be his people. That is the fulfillment of the covenant in eternal life, and it is the fulfillment of joy and of peace for the Christian, because, of course, that's what eternal life is. So confession of God, and then, of course, confession to God. It's a very, very interesting idea. We sing to the Lord. We confess to the Lord in the Psalms. And so, of course, the Psalms as hymns written for the church, not only of the Old Testament, for the church of all ages, is a book in which you have a great deal of the idea of communication directly with God. We pray to God. The Old Testament, you had a priesthood. In the New Testament, we think of the priesthood of believers in that we do not need any mediator except Jesus Christ, no earthly mediator to go between us and Christ. But in the Psalms too, David and the other psalmists sing unto the Lord and they confess unto the Lord. And so their speech is not simply for human consumption. Their speech is for God to hear. And of course, God says to Solomon, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 9, I think it is. Yes, at the beginning of the chapter, he says, I have heard your prayer. God hears the prayers of his people. That's a very common expression, by the way. I just picked out one of those. Cornelius in the New Testament is told by Peter that his prayers and his alms have come up as a memorial before God. So in the Old Testament, we begin to learn some specifics about confession. Confession of sins, confession of God, and confession to God. Going along then, we come to the New Testament, and there we have a very interesting word that is used at least 24 times and translated confession. It's used a few more times than that in the New Testament with some other translations. But it's a very, very interesting word, and it's one I think that ought to control our idea of confession. The word is homo, which means the same, probably most commonly used in the United States today or in Western world with homosexual of the same sex, which is unfortunately what's going on in our society tells us that we have moved into the world of abominations, full blown. But homo simply means the same. But homo here is combined with the word logeo, which means to speak. To confess in the New Testament is to homologeo, to say the same thing. Now that's a very important concept. Confess means to say the same thing. It is the expression, as I said, of what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, I believe it is, that you all be of the same mind. And then he says in Romans 15, verse 6, that with one mind and one mouth, the church speaks together. That's a very, very interesting idea. Homologeo means to say the same thing. That emphasizes the unity of confession. To confess Christ, for example, is to say the same thing about him that God says. For example, if we look in a Bible, I'm noticing that I do not have a Greek New Testament over here. I thought I did in this study where I'm doing this lecture. So we'll have to make sure that we get one. But in any case, if you want to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 16, I think it'll be very helpful. And it's the famous situation where Jesus says to his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say you are John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But whom say you, whom do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now notice that. He has homologeoed. He has said something about Jesus Christ. And what he has said is something that he has not been taught by flesh and blood. That comes from God the Father. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says the same thing. No one can call Jesus Lord but by the Holy Ghost, and no one speaking by the Holy Ghost can call Jesus accursed. There's an ability that is given by God to know Jesus Christ as being truly the Son of God. And when we know that, and then we confess that, that is an ability given by God. It is to say the same thing. I think that needs to be understood very carefully. Homologeo emphasizes the communion aspect of the word confession. All true Christians have the same confession. It's so popular today for Christians to have a unique and a powerful testimony of how they came to the Lord. That really has nothing to do with whether they're truly a Christian or not. The Bible never asks, on what date did you become a believer? What process did you go through? What psychological experience did you have? It asks, do you believe? And it asks, what do you believe? In other words, do you truly believe? Is there true commitment in your heart? And is that commitment to the truth? Because you and I may be committed to the lie. In fact, that's the whole problem with false religions. They are just as committed to their teachings as Christians are. But their teachings are false. And so we need to be very clear about what we're talking about here. Confession is saying the same thing. True Christians have the same confession. You can go into a book of church order of any self-consciously biblical church, and you can find that certain questions are asked of candidates for church membership. And those questions are always the same. Do you believe that you are a sinner? Do you believe that your only hope of salvation and that your salvation is in Jesus Christ who died for your sins? Will you seek by God's grace to serve Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master? And then will you subject yourself to the discipline of the church? Will you be part of the Christian body? Or do you plan to be an individual who lives unto himself, be your own pope, as so many people think they can be today? Well, the questions are always the same. And the answers are always the same too. Yes, 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 yes. I am a sinner. Yes, I believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sin. Yes, I realize that Jesus is my Lord and Master because he has bought and paid for me with his precious blood. Yes, I want to be part of the church. I recognize other Christians and I recognize the importance of my life in the church with other Christians. And so we want to be very clear about what we are confessing. True Christianity, true Christians all confess the same thing. And that's the root meaning of confess in the New Testament. Homologeo, to say the same thing. As I said earlier, this is emphasized in the biblical commandment in Romans chapter 15. You might want to turn to that. I am doing that now so I can read that to you. Romans chapter 15, verse 6. That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, how do you glorify God? By all having the same mind, by all believing the same thing. And how do you further glorify God? By together confessing that, by saying the same thing, by believing the same thing, and by confessing the same thing. Now, the word confess is used broadly in the New Testament, confession of sins, confession of God, confession of Christ. but always in the Bible. And that's a point that I want to close this part of definitions about. Always in the Bible, confession is confession of the truth. Whether it's confession of my sins, whether it's confession of God's grace, whether it's confession of Christ, whether it's confession of God, whether it's confession to God, it is always confession of the truth. Truth and confession are not unrelated. They are intimately combined with each other. You see, we live in an age that is very queasy about this. People are not willing to say Christian doctrine is true, Hindu doctrine is false. Hindus, therefore, cannot and will not be saved. We want to kind of, when we talk about freedom of religion in the United States today, we talk about equality of religion. So that recently when a pastor prayed for the conversion of Muslims, he was excoriated in the press. They got all over him for daring to say that Islam was not true. Well, of course, to say that Islamic people should have a freedom to believe what they believe is far from saying all religions are equal. Yet that's what it's made out to be in the United States today. That's very, very sad. It's very, very sad. We may have honest differences with Muslims or even in the Christian community, so-called, with Roman Catholics and Lutherans and people who are not Reformed in their teaching, and we certainly do have differences. And we believe that what they teach is wrong. How much more with religions which in themselves are completely false religions, which don't even have the same source, which have no connection to Jesus Christ whatsoever? Well, I think we can be honest in that situation and recognize that freedom of religion only occurs in Christian societies. Why? Because we believe that Christianity cannot be coerced. We cannot make Christians out of people by sticking knives to their throats and saying, now you confess Christ and you'll be saved. That's not how it works. Muslims do that. In India, the Hindus and the Sikhs and various other groups battle with each other because they believe that it's not a matter of the heart, but it's only a matter of outward confession. And of course, we want to talk about those two things very thoroughly in this course. But the point I'm trying to make is that the New Testament confesses truth, and that, as Jesus said, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And it doesn't matter whether people are evolutionists, whether they are believers in astrology or whatever they are. If they do not confess the truth of Jesus Christ, and people like that, of course, don't, then they don't have the truth. And we need to be very careful about that. Jesus says, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Therefore, by your speech, you will be condemned, and you will be justified. Now, that is so clear that we cannot escape it. And we are stuck with the same thing. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we either speak the truth unto our salvation, or we speak lies unto our damnation. The Bible talks about unbelievers as being destitute of the truth. It talks about them as being given strong delusion to believe a lie. Think of it right from the beginning. This is man's condition into which he was created. God created man, and God told him the truth. The day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. The devil came along and said, that's not true. Now, the devil had some knowledge. He knew that God would not physically kill man the same day, and yet that man would be spiritually dead in sin, and that physical death would inevitably follow. And so he comes and he lies. He says, you will not surely die. God knows that you will become wise like him. You will know good and evil. You'll be your own God. Well, you see, that was a lie. And man fell into sin by believing a lie. Please understand that. The nature of man before God is determined by whether he believes God's truth or whether he believes the lie. And that truth is not only to be believed in the heart, it is to be confessed with the mouth. Jesus said, Paul said, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. Well, let's now look at some of these instances of confession in the Bible. We look first of all to the book of Numbers, chapter 7, where you have a very interesting expression, which is very clear, about the confession of sin, I believe. Numbers 5, verse 7. Then they shall confess their sin, yada, which they have done, and he shall recompense his trespass with the principal thereof, and add to it the fifth part, and give it unto him against whom he has trespassed. So when you sin in a trespass, then you have to pay back both what you took plus one-fifth of a part of it. But you shall confess your sin. You shall yada. You shall freely acknowledge your sin. And so the biblical usage is of that nature. Again, in Joshua chapter 7, you have a very similar, I guess I had my, that was, by the way, Leviticus 5, verse 7. Now we turn to Joshua 7, and there, verse 19, where Achan has sinned in taking some of the devoted thing that God said that the Israelites were not to touch. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give glory to God, and make confession unto him, and tell him now what you have done. Do not hide, or tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Now Achan was punished for his sin. He was put to death, which was the punishment that God determined. But Achan confessed his sin. He has sinned against the Lord of Israel, and thus have I done, we read in verse 20. Now whether Achan was saved or not, it's possible that he was. Yet he bears the punishment, the results of his sin in this life. We want to be very clear about that. If he was a believer, his sins were punished on the cross of Christ. But there are certain punishments which also happen in this life. For example, if I'm an alcoholic and destroy my liver, I end up with cirrhosis of the liver through heavy drinking, and then I repent of my sin, God will forgive me of drunkenness, but he will not give me a new liver. I will bear in this life the punishment, in a sense, of my sin, the results of my sin. And you can see that throughout the Bible. God forgives David's sin of adultery and murder, but David's kingdom, David's life, bears also the results of that sin in various respects. The child that he and Bathsheba have conceived out of wedlock is killed by God. There is always blood in David's house, and so on. Nevertheless, David is a believer, and his sin is forgiven. But the point is that the word yada is used with confession. Now, it's interesting. It says, give glory to God. The word in Hebrew there is kavad, or kaved, which means heaviness, or weight, or wealth, or worth. And so he says, give glory, give worth to God, but make confession of your sin. Those are typical ideas of the confession of sin. If we turn to 1 John chapter 1, we have the word homologeo used in the same way. And I think most of us are familiar with that verse, 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us our sins. And so confession of sin is a very common thing throughout the Bible. So it makes clear, that usage makes clear, that confession refers to acknowledging that which we may or may not wish to acknowledge. Achan did not want to confess his sin, and yet under the circumstances, he did. Confession is acknowledging the truth, whether that truth is pleasant or not. It means a concern for what is really true. And I think we need to understand that. To confess the truth means to have some knowledge that the truth is important. To recognize that what Jesus says is true about Christians. As I quoted a bit ago, and I want to turn now to John chapter 18, where Jesus is before Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate wants to know if Jesus is the king of the Jews. And Jesus says, yes, I am. First Jesus said, do you ask this of yourself, or did others that tell you to ask it? And Pilate said, am I a Jew? I didn't make up this question. Your own nation delivered you to me. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, otherwise my servants would fight. Then, when he had said, my kingdom is not of this world, then Pontius Pilate says, are you a king then? Jesus says, you say rightly that I am a king. Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. To this end I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth listens to my voice. Notice, I am a king, I bear witness to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth submits to me, submits to what I say. Jesus is a king whose kingdom comes by truth, and those who do not submit to the truth of Jesus Christ cannot have the truth. Pontius Pilate would have been a perfect skeptical member of society today. He said, what is truth? Meaning, of course, that there is no such thing as truth. that Jesus, you're talking about pie in the sky. There is no such thing as truth. Well, there is such a thing as truth. Jesus, of course, has said in John 14 to his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Our relationship to God must always be through the truth. But it must be through Jesus Christ because of our sins, because we have lied, and especially we have believed the lie, and become the sons and daughters of Satan, the liar, until we are saved by believing the truth. The truth that Adam and Eve denied in their fall. The truth that now God has sent His Son into the world that we might be saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so truth is very, very much at the heart of Christianity, and truth is very, very much at the heart of confession. He who is of the truth listens to my voice. Very, very important statement by the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, an astounding statement, isn't it? There is no truth without the voice of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? We wonder why our country is full. I live in the United States, and so I talk about our country quite a bit. We wonder why our country is just going downhill and becoming a nation of liars and thieves and all kinds of crooks. It's because we don't believe the truth anymore. The churches gave up the truth 75 to 100 years ago. And now the generation that we have, which is called about the X generation or the this generation or the that generation, what we really have in the United States of the day is the generation of the children of the devil who don't believe the truth. The Apostle Paul also comments on that in Romans chapter 6, verse 17. It's not surprising, of course, Paul is a very doctrinal writer. But he says, God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but now from the heart you have obeyed that form of doctrine, that form of teaching that was delivered to you. Isn't that interesting? To be a Christian means to submit, to obey the form of doctrine. A lot of people try to make a difference between faith and practice. As a matter of fact, that's an excuse that's given by the more liberal people in the Christian movement in the United States today for saying, some of these things that are contrary to the Bible, that's just a matter of practice. For example, women ministers and elders, that's just a matter of practice. It's not a matter of doctrine. Well, the Apostle Paul talks about obeying doctrine, obeying the truth. And you see, you can't separate that. There's no sieve. There's no separator that can separate between truth and practice, because practice grows out of truth. You and I will do what we believe to be true. And if we believe that men and women have separate roles to play, and that the Bible distinguishes between and lays out those roles, we won't be unhappy with that. We will be happy husbands, and we'll be happy wives, playing a different role in the partnership of marriage. God has made us to be partners. Notice I have one right hand and one left hand. They work together much better than two right hands would, or two left hands would. And so we want to be very careful to understand that God has made that distinction. So, confession is confession of the truth. It is confession of God. This is the heart of the true religion, to confess God. It's very interesting, for example, when the children of Israel came back from the captivity in the book of Nehemiah, we read that they gathered together for worship, but especially to hear the word of God. And it's very interesting, in Nehemiah chapter 9, they have built a pulpit of wood, and Ezra and some of the other priests stand on that pulpit. It's a platform where they can speak to the people. And we read what they did as they came together. Then they stood upon the stairs, or upon the pulpit of the Levites, so and so and so and so, and they cried with a loud voice unto God. And then they confessed. They confessed. The people, they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord, their God, 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed, and another 1/4 part they worshiped, that is, they bowed down to God. So they heard the word of God, they confessed the truth of what they had heard, and then they worshiped the Lord, the author of that truth. Well, we're going to have to end our lecture at this point.
This lecture is copyrighted by Reformation Christian Ministries, the parent organization of Reformation International Theological Seminary and Reformation International College. This audio lecture is protected under international copyright law and is not to be copied, distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. You may contact Reformation Christian Ministries through our website at www.reformation.edu. Reformation is spelled R-E-F-O-R-M-A-T-I-O-N. By email, you can also contact us at president@reformation.edu. By phone in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8833 or by writing to Reformation Christian Ministries, 13950 122 Street, Fellsmere, Florida, 32948 in the USA.